So if you would, go ahead and open up with me to our sermon text this morning. We have been in the book of Luke since the middle part of September, and we arrived this morning at just the next text in where we are in this sermon series, Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. Hear now the word of the Lord, Luke 4, verses 16 through 30. And he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down from the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word to us. And Lord, we thank you for where you have brought our church this day, Easter Sunday 2026, to these very verses. And so Lord, we pray right now that you would do your mighty work in our hearts. Lord, for you knew even as these events took place and as Luke recorded these words, you knew that this group of people was going to be sitting here today underneath the foot of this scene, of these words in the book of Luke. And so we just pray now that all the things you have determined to do in eternity past, you would do in our hearts and souls this very hour. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand your word in all of its fullness, that it would be planted there and never snatched away, but would in fact begin to bear fruit this very day. And we pray it all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we do come back into our sermon series this morning, and in God's timing and in God's providence, this is the text where he has led us here on Easter Sunday 2026. So I want to start today in a very similar place as we started our sermon last week, just with a little bit of a twist. Okay, so if you were here last week, you may remember we started the sermon by asking, if someone asked you to tell them about Jesus, what would you say? And we gave a few different types of answers, right? We could talk about Jesus's identity, who he is. We could talk about Jesus's works of salvation. We could talk about what Jesus is doing in the world right now, what he has done in our lives. And we could talk all about what he did during his public ministry 2,000 years ago. Four of probably many different major ways that we could speak about who Jesus is if someone asked us the question. But today, I want to start by asking something slightly different. If someone asked Jesus to tell them about who he was, what would Jesus say? Okay, now, to be sure, the fullest answer to that question would be everything we just said and so much more, right? He would want us to know, like he shared with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that the fullness of the scriptures speak of him, of who he is and of what he came to do. But, so that would be the fullest answer. But we do have a record of Jesus at the very beginning of his public ministry, preaching a sermon in his hometown directly from the Bible, with the whole point of the sermon being, if you want to know who I am and what I have come to do and what I have not yet come to do, here it is. And brothers and sisters, that is the exact text that the Lord has led our church to today, Easter Sunday, 2026. So let's take the next 35-ish minutes and give our fullest attention to the passage before us today. Because if God brought you here this morning, then there is no doubt in my mind that he wants you to hear what Jesus had to say 2,000 years ago in his hometown of Nazareth. So let's get into it. We have two main points this morning. Point number one, we are living in the year of the Lord's favor. We are living right now, today, in the year of the Lord's favor. And point number two, many will reject the opportunity that this era of salvation offers. So we are living in the year of the Lord's favor, but many will reject the opportunity that this era of salvation offers. So point number one, we are living in the year of the Lord's favor, and we see this very clearly in verses 16 to 21. But before we get going too far, just a quick reminder of what Luke is doing in this book. If you haven't been part of the sermon series long, just a little reminder of what Luke is doing. If you go to the introduction to this book, the opening, and you go to Luke chapter 1, verse 3, we read that Luke's goal was to give, quote, an orderly account. That is, his goal is to give an orderly account of everything concerning Jesus Christ. Now, an orderly account does not mean a chronological account, necessarily. And it also doesn't mean a comprehensive account. What he means here is an orderly account that Luke, by the inspiration of the Spirit, has intentionally ordered the story of Jesus Christ in such a way that we as readers will get the whole picture in this short book. So, sometimes, as Luke is doing this, he's going to skip forward to an event that is important to understand other aspects of who Jesus is. And that's what's happening this morning. Okay, so we saw last week that after the wilderness temptations, Jesus comes out of the wilderness and he begins his public ministry. And this public ministry happens in Galilee. Luke then moves us today to the narrative of Jesus returning home, to his hometown of Nazareth. Now, we know this is not actually the first place Jesus went when he came out of the wilderness. I don't know if you caught it, but if you look down to verse 23, notice that the people in Nazareth were looking to see Jesus do mighty works like he had done in Capernaum. So we know that when Jesus came out of the wilderness, before returning home, he engaged in his public ministry. But at some point early on, he does return to Nazareth where this scene plays out. And Luke has put it here at this point because it is important for us understanding the whole story of what Jesus does. Okay, so in our passage, Jesus comes home. We know that the people have heard about Jesus, about this famous man from their little town, of what he's been doing. They're aware of his reputation. And so they're anxious to see him as he comes home. And Jesus, now back in Nazareth, the Sabbath day arrives, and just like his normal custom had been for decades growing up, he goes to the synagogue for worship. Now, as he gets to the synagogue, he comes to the front, he stands up, The scroll containing the book of Isaiah is given to him. He finds the passage and he reads it. Now, by the way, kids, this is an important point, because what we see Jesus doing here is not different than what we do in our church, is it? We see the pastor come to the front, open up the Bible, find the passage where we're reading that day, and then read that passage right from the Bible. And so that is what Jesus is doing here. And the passage Jesus reads from is primarily from Isaiah 61. All right, let me read this again. You could see it there in verses 18 and 19 in your text. Jesus reading from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim his good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." All right, now, in essence, what is that passage about? That passage is about the Messiah, very clearly. And this morning, we're not going to focus on every single line in that passage, because actually one of the reasons Luke puts this at the front of the gospel is because this is an articulation of what Jesus does in his public ministry. So we're going to see him do all of these things as we continue through in our study of Luke. But what we do want to do this morning is get the big picture. What is the big picture that this scene is showing us? Okay, so Jesus reads the passage from Isaiah. He rolls it back up, hands it back to the attendant, and he sits down. Now, it seems that in that day, that was how they preached. So if you were here a couple of weeks ago, Jay Yance preached for us, seated here on the stage, and that's similar to what you see here. Jesus finishes reading, he sits down to then preach. And as Jesus sits down, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue are locked on him, because there is an important connection that perhaps is that they're beginning to see. And then we get verse 21. All right, now I'm kind of in line with a lot of commentators. I see verse 21 as a summary of his sermon, not the totality of everything he said. But either way, whether this is all he said or whether it's an accurate summary of the point he made, here's what we get, right? He says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, we have to stop right here for a moment, because I think it's hard for us to grasp really how bold this statement was, just how significant it is. So put yourself in the place of someone in the synagogue that day in Nazareth. Jesus stands up. He reads a passage all about the Messiah, what the Messiah is going to come and do, something that the Jewish people have been looking forward to for a half of a millennium. For over 500 years, they have been waiting for this prophecy to be fulfilled. And Jesus says to all these people that saw him grow up, many of whom probably knew him as a toddler, who would have had stories about the time Jesus played with their kids or did this or that, who had traveled with Jesus and his family to Jerusalem for the Passover, this boy that they have watched grow up stands in front of them in the synagogue and says, "Today, this scripture has now been fulfilled." In other words, Jesus is effectively saying, everything that God has promised to bring when the era of salvation arrives, it is here right now, today. It is here. And the reason it's here is because the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I am the one Isaiah was speaking of, and I have now come to bring all of this to pass. I like what commentator Robert Stein says about these verses. He says, Jesus is the promised Christ, the anointed one. Here, Jesus himself confessed that he is the long-awaited Messiah. Now, I want y'all to take that in, because here's the thing. We have to do something with this. This is a man standing in front of his hometown, reading a passage about the one God promised to send, and essentially is saying, that's me. And everything God promised to do in bringing his kingdom, it's now happening because I am here and the Spirit has anointed me. All right, some of y'all probably know this quote from C.S. Lewis, and some of y'all may even know where I'm getting ready to go right here. But there's a longer quote from C.S. Lewis, but the essence of it is, we can't actually accept that Jesus was merely a good moral teacher, because he makes statements like this. Therefore, when we reckon with who Jesus is, we really have only three primary options. Either Jesus is a liar, or Jesus is a lunatic, or Jesus is, in fact, the Lord. And here in his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus stands before these people, and we wonder, how are they going to respond to this? But it begs the question of us, how do we respond to this message? Now, before we get to their response, there's one other thing we need to notice. It's not immediately clear in our text unless you go back to Isaiah chapter 61. Because if you go back to Isaiah 61, you'll notice that Jesus stops reading in Isaiah 61 at a very important point. So if you've not seen this before, write this down, maybe in your Bible, right next to Luke, verse 19, put Isaiah 61, verse 2. Because if you go there, Jesus does read that he has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but then he stops. And the next line is, and the day of vengeance of our God. All right, so take that in for a moment, because this is incredibly important. That passage in Isaiah 61 is all about the Messiah. And as it's about the Messiah, his prophecy sees the Messiah coming to do two big things. Number one, he is coming to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's coming to bring salvation, to rescue his people. And number two, he's coming to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God, to proclaim judgment, which is, in fact, judgment day. So those are the two things that the Jewish people saw the Messiah coming to do. That's what that prophecy is unpacking. Now, in the Old Testament, they're looking forward to the Messiah, and in their thought, he is coming at the same time to do both of those things. When he arrives, he's going to come and do both of those things. But Jesus, intentionally stopping his reading of this text at this point, makes something very clear. He's making the point, no, here at my first coming, I have only come to bring the day of salvation, the year of the Lord's favor. I have come to bring the era of salvation, but not yet the day of judgment. That is going to be reserved for the next time Jesus comes. So here's what that means for us. It means that from the time Jesus came out of the wilderness, victorious over Satan, he began to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which is every single year until the Lord returns again. Every year from the time Jesus comes out of the wilderness until he comes again is the year of the Lord's favor, this era of salvation. So let me ask, given Jesus' sermon here, which era are we living in? And I would tell you parents in here, this is a good point to make with your children today from our text to kind of show them how this is laid out. Because we are living in the era of salvation, the year of the Lord's favor. Judgment day is not upon us right now. This is the day, the era, where we have the chance to hear good news. The good news that God's kingdom has come. The good news that we can be rescued from our sins. The good news that we can be freed from being enslaved and captive to our old sinful selves. That we can be rescued from an eternity in hell, that we can have our spiritual blindness healed, that we can be freed to live as members of the kingdom of God's dearly beloved Son and no longer live in the chains of the kingdom of darkness. And if you notice what I did right there was just to take those verses from Isaiah 61 and show all of these things that Jesus has come to do. Brothers and sisters, this is the year of the Lord's favor. Right now, 2026 is absolutely part of that era of salvation. And until Jesus comes again, that's what this whole era of human history is all about. At its very core, that is the primary thing being accomplished all throughout the globe and to the very depths of the hearts of those who hear this good news. So before we finish point number one, let me just proclaim, brothers and sisters here, Easter Sunday, hear me share this good news with all of you, wherever you are right now, wherever you have been, whatever sinful aspects that you have wrestled with or experienced or still may be clinging on to, your life can be changed this very moment. Your eternal state can be changed this very moment if you would come to Jesus Christ and accept his claim here as Lord. To put your faith and trust in him as your Lord and Savior, which brings you all of God's favor that comes in this era of salvation. That is what Jesus is still telling us through this passage today. And it's what he shared with the people from his hometown in Nazareth, this incredible good news. So the question then is, how are they going to respond to this message? Well, that leads us to our second point this morning. Point number two, many will reject the opportunity that this era of salvation offers. We see this in verses 22 through 30. Okay, so Jesus sits down, he delivers his sermon, and we're wondering, how are they going to respond? And I love what Leon Morris says here, how he puts it. Morris says, as Jesus spoke, the villagers came to see that what they had heard about him was true. And they said so. They were impressed with his gracious words, i.e. his attractive way of speaking. They were astonished that someone from their own town, one whom they would call Joseph's son, could speak like this. But notice that Luke speaks of astonishment, not admiration or appreciation. They wondered at his preaching, but they did not take it to heart. To say it another way, there is an initial response that someone special is before him. The words that he's speaking are coming with power and authority, and yet their hearts remained hard. They remained stubborn. Let me ask y'all, have you ever felt that in a sermon before? Maybe here at Village Pres, maybe somewhere else in your life, but you've heard the word of God preached. You have heard it proclaimed with might and power. You wondered at the preaching, and yet you did not allow it to sink in to your heart. There was some barrier that you put up to let it go in one ear and out the other, to admire the words, to admire maybe how it could help you in life, and yet at the end of the day, it did not go deep into your soul. It did not make its home there, and it didn't change you. Well, that's what happened here. You see, the people of Nazareth have Jesus standing before them, and again, to use Lewis's threefold option, they really do have to decide, is Jesus standing before us as a liar or a lunatic, or is he the Lord? And we see what happens. Jesus knows very clearly what's going on in their hearts, and so he addresses it. He begins by stating that they are waiting for Jesus to do the same things that he did reportedly elsewhere, right? Do the things that you did in Capernaum here. And the implication is, if you don't, we won't believe. And this is where it's helpful to bring in the book of Mark. So again, if you mark up in your Bible, right next to this, I would write Mark 6, 3 through 6. Mark 6, 3 through 6. Because Mark also shares with us this story of Jesus returning to Nazareth and gives us some other details. Him and Luke are very complimentary here. But Mark 6, beginning in verse 3. And on the Sabbath, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without wonder, or without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. You see, Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He proclaimed the good news that the era of salvation had arrived, and he proclaimed it to the people who knew him the very best. He came forward in the power of the Spirit, and his words did cause them to wonder and be astonished. And yet, that word preached by him offended them. It offended them that Jesus would claim to be the one Isaiah was talking about, the one bringing the kingdom of God to fruition. Far from receiving Jesus with joy and celebration, they were offended and stubborn and hard-hearted. Y'all, let me say, the more I studied this passage throughout the week, the sadder it really did become to me. And yet it's for that very reason that Luke puts this at the beginning of his gospel. Because this is not a one-off group of people that are going to be offended by Jesus, is it? It's just the beginning of a whole ministry that we're getting ready to read about, of people, Jesus' own people, who are offended and stubborn and hard-hearted towards his ministry. Isn't this how the Jewish leaders are going to receive him? Not with joy and relief, not with humility or even really curiosity, but with stubborn hard-heartedness. But for as sad as this would have been to Jesus, it wasn't surprising. Because that's exactly how God's people have treated God's holy prophets in the past. And that's Jesus's very next point. If you've been at Village for a couple of years, we preach through 1 and 2 Kings. We preach through the life and ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And that's right where Jesus goes at this point. You see, the people have been looking for the next Elijah, haven't they? The one who is going to be the forerunner for Jesus. And he has now come in the person of John the Baptist, right? He comes in the spirit of Elijah, the ministry of Elijah. But by this point, where is John? He's been arrested. And that is, in fact, following what we see in the days of Elijah himself, who God sent. And when the day of famine came, who did God send his mercy and grace to? Actually, to one who would actually receive Elijah, to a Gentile widow. Then following Elijah came a man named Elisha. And if you were part of our sermon series then, you know the name of Elisha means God saves. Well, what does the name of Jesus mean? The Lord saves. Same type of name. So here we have in Nazareth, someone standing before them whose name means the Lord saves. And yet in the day of Elisha, who did God send his mercy and grace to? To a Syrian, a Gentile. And the point is clear. The people of Nazareth are following the same path as their forefathers, those in Israel who constantly rejected a prophet from among them and in so doing sent God's grace elsewhere to a place where it would find fertile soil to the Gentiles. Now, in hearing all of this with stubborn, hard hearts that have been deeply offended, what do the Nazareth people do? Well, they try and kill Jesus. They take him to the brow of a hill, and in some way, they attempt to kill Jesus, either by throwing him down to kill him or throwing him down to then stone him. We're not sure exactly what the method would have been there. But here at the very beginning of his public ministry, the people who know him the best are offended at his words to the point that they aim to kill him. And again, Luke, placing this at the beginning of his gospel, is showing us that this is going to be the path of suffering Jesus will walk. That he will be, a few years later, once again led to a hill outside a city where an attempt to take his life will be made. Now, in our passage, it's not yet Jesus's time to die, is it? So somehow, probably miraculously, he passes through their midst and is able to get away. You see, there's so much more in his public ministry he still has to do. So the Spirit leads him away from Nazareth with his life in his hand, although I have to imagine deeply, deeply hurt by this experience. As a side note this morning, I want to ask y'all, have you ever felt rejected by those closest to you? Well, don't ever think that our Savior doesn't understand how it feels to be rejected by those closest to him. Because this scene is severe. And let me tell you, the more you read it and the more you think about it, the more severe it becomes. Jesus being taken likely to an area outside his hometown that he had been to many times, you have to imagine. And he's taken to that area by the people that saw him grow up, that he probably had many wonderful conversations with some of these people. And yet, in their faces are rage and malice and wrath as they try to kill him, simply because he brought them good news that the day of salvation had come. I don't know that Jesus was surprised by this, but Mark does say that he marveled at it, at their unbelief. He pondered and thought to grasp how is that where their response is. And it must have been very hurtful. So as our passage concludes, we need to understand that Luke is helping us see two big picture things here at the outset of his gospel. Number one, with the arrival of Jesus, the era of salvation has begun. The year of the Lord's favor is here. And point number two, that one of the things we will see as part of this era is that many will reject the opportunity that this era of salvation offers. That is the big picture Luke gives us in this text. Which leads us to today, Easter Sunday 2026. Y'all, as Jesus' life continued, this same type of thing would happen, leading all the way to Jesus being condemned to the death of a criminal on a cross. Maybe some of y'all were reading through that this week in the Gospels, the story of Jesus' Passion Week, of him being crucified and then laid in a tomb. And it makes us wonder, and it should, we're supposed to wonder, how is that the year of the Lord's favor? Have you ever thought about that before? How in the world does the era of God's favor start with the death of the Savior, the death of the Messiah himself? Well, here is why. Because you and I are unable to save ourselves. That's why. We all have sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glory. And left to ourselves, none of us has any hope of salvation. We are blind, which is even worse, to our condition in ourselves. But even if we were able to see it, left to ourselves, all we would see would be chains of hopelessness in our true condition as sinners, if it were not for the mercy and grace of God. Now, maybe you're offended by that this morning. Maybe you hear that message or you've heard that message before and you have been stubborn at that or hard-hearted towards that message. I don't know. But that is the truth, and it is what it is. And there's no sense in us being prideful and denying it. We are hopeless in and of ourselves. And in fact, even together in one another, if we are on our own, we are hopeless. But the great statement there. But when Jesus is taken to the cross, he carried something with him. He went to the cross with all of our sins placed upon his shoulders, all the sins of his people, everything that blinds us and everything that binds us was placed upon him. So that as the Jewish leaders following the people of Nazareth, full of offense and venom and rage, condemn Jesus to die, it actually sends our Savior to the place of wrath, where the Father pours out all of his wrath against our sins. All of his wrath against the sins of God's people is poured out so that Jesus can soak that wrath up, that he can pay for it, that he can satisfy our punishment on our behalf. We couldn't do it, because even if we tried to satisfy our punishment, we have a problem. You see, our sin is against an infinite God, which means it requires an infinite punishment. And thus, because we are not infinite, we are finite, and God requires an infinite punishment, we can never fully exhaust that wrath, which is why hell is punishment for all of eternity. But Jesus, being fully man, is able to take our sins upon his shoulders, and being fully God is infinite himself. And so Jesus is the only one worthy and able to absorb an infinite punishment that our sins require. And so what our passage this morning is anticipating, the cross brings to fruition. And if you don't remember anything else today, get this. The year of the Lord's favor, that's the year we're living in right now, this era, the year of the Lord's favor is not the time of God sending judgment day upon all people. But it is the time when God brought judgment day for all of his people upon our Savior at the cross. So let me say that again. The year of the Lord's favor is not the time when God is bringing judgment day upon all people. That is set in the future. But it is the time when God takes judgment day for his people and brings it upon Jesus at the cross. And in so doing, y'all, we are rescued and saved forever if we put our faith and trust in him. And here's this million-dollar question. How do we know that the penalty's been paid? How do we know Jesus was worthy and able to do this? How do we know that he is the one upon whom the Spirit anointed, who proclaims good news to the poor and liberty to the captives and recovers sight for the blind and sets at liberty those who are oppressed? Indeed, how do we know that Jesus is the one, the only one, who can actually bring about the year of the Lord's favor? Answer, because the tomb where Jesus was buried is empty. It's empty. He was raised from the dead, and everything Jesus came to accomplish in the era of salvation is finished. And the remainder of this year of favor, this era of salvation, is largely about the Holy Spirit applying all that Jesus did to the hearts and souls of God's people for those who believe. So as we close this morning, this Easter Sunday, let me just tell y'all, this is the year of the Lord's favor. And it will be that way until the Lord returns again. Now that could be this week, or it could still be very far off in the future. But either way, this era will always include people who hear that message and respond with stubborn, hard hearts that are offended. And when hearts are ultimately hardened enough, the Lord's mercy and grace will go elsewhere. Right? Make no mistake about it. It will go elsewhere. If you harden your heart long enough against this wonderful message and the opportunity to be saved, God's mercy and grace will go elsewhere, like it did in the days of Elijah and Elisha. But brothers and sisters, his mercy and grace is here today, right now. And there is nothing holding anyone back from coming to faith in Christ or finding a renewed rest in Christ other than just stubborn, hard hearts. That's it. So this Easter, let us let our pride go. Let our pride be crucified to never be raised again, so that we can come today and open our heart all the way to let Jesus Christ bring us salvation and life forevermore. It is the year of the Lord's favor, and may that favor bring all of us salvation today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Happy Easter, and let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior, to be our Messiah, our Lord. And Lord, I pray right now that you would break down any wall that any one of us has now or ever will have to responding to the message of the gospel with offense or stubbornness or hard-heartedness. I pray it for all in our church, from the youngest to the oldest. Lord, we pray that you would bring each and every one of us to a place where we receive with joy and relief the message of the gospel that comes in this year of the Lord's favor. Lord, may you make it so. And may this place at Village Prez always be a place where that message is proclaimed, where it is received, and where your mercy and grace goes forward in might and power. Lord, we can't do it ourselves, but we trust you in the name of Christ, by the power of the Spirit, to make that a reality week after week, including this very moment now. And we pray it all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.